give me the chance to do what I love to do best. But I'll tell you what, those two songs meant a lot to me. I was raised in a church. I knew the name Jesus Christ. I knew what Christmas was about, what Easter was about, what Good Friday was about. But I did not know him. And my first week of school, my freshman year at the University of Oklahoma, there were seven of us guys, and somebody came around and said, "You want to go to college life?" We asked the two questions any college freshman guy is going to ask. Is there food and were there girls? Yes, there. Thank you very much. And he said yes, so seven of us piled into this 57 Chevy, went to the Phi Delta Theta house at Oklahoma, got out, we're walking in, and I heard this music, and there's these sharp guys, these really cute girls, and they're singing these Christian songs I'd never heard. I said to my roommate, "Ken, what have we got ourselves into?" And he said, "Sit down, be quiet, and be polite." So I did. Those three things are part of my negative parts. But anyway, let's go on. So I heard the gospel, though. I heard about Jesus Christ, but then I heard also that I could come to know him by grace. And that's what we just sang about. His grace is so rich and is free. G-R-A-C-E. God's riches at Christ's expense. That's salvation. And I always thought it was, well, I knew about Jesus. I was put in the church. You know, if you can put somebody in a church, it's sort of like putting a roller skate in a garage and calling it a car. I mean, it's a roller skate. No, I call it, that's my car. That roller skate needs a radical transformation. And that's what happened to me that night. I realized salvation was by grace through faith plus nothing. Now, the rest of life, we want to continue to know the Savior. But at that point, I really had a transformation of my life. I'm ashamed to tell you this, but I'm going to tell you this. I got a buddy I talked with from high school in Connecticut. We talked back and forth about every 2 or 3 weeks. And one day, this was just a few years ago, I said to him, I said, "Russ, you know, the Lord really changed my life. I said, he helped me stop swearing." Russ says, "Gordon, you had the foulest mouth in the high school. I will never forget it. What a title to have on your chest." Here he comes, the world's worst. Anyways, you've been studying the Gospel of John, and we are in chapter 19. And I'd like to take you through it. We've only got, you know, I've only got, what, 2 hours is it? If you stay, I'll teach. But what I want to do is I want to take you through this passage, but then I also want to put it together. Because when you read the scriptures, it wasn't written in verses. It wasn't written in paragraphs. God gave us a unit. And the Gospel of John is a unit. And I'm sure you all have studied John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. John says, "I have written these things so that you might know that Jesus is the Christ." Or what's the word for Christ?
Messiah.
The Messiah. You've got to remember, John's writing to Jews, Jewish unbelievers, who need to know the Savior. And John takes, help me, he'll stay with me. John takes these 21 chapters, and he starts in the first four verses, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Yes. Now, the word has the idea of it. It has an expression to it. It expresses something. When you and I talk, it expresses something. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and then the Word became flesh. See, Christ is the fullest expression of what God is like. That's why the Gospels are so important. And you can hear John, if he wrote this book in something anywhere between 70 and 90 A.D., and Christ died and rose again in A.D., say, 33, here's John writing something and he's the last apostle before the apostles all died out. He writes this with an impassioned heart for his people. He wants them to know. So if he wants them to know, God wants us to know. Because the gospel is universal. We have a messy world, but the gospel is the thing that is needed the most. And all of us can participate in that in some way. And I'll talk about that in a little bit. But in John, so John's writing that we come to know Jesus as the Messiah. See, this is what's so neat. The Old Testament never mentions Jesus Christ. You cannot find his name there. Now, you can find the name Joshua, which in Hebrew, turned over to Greek, is basically Jesus. But that Joshua was a general. Now, there's a couple of other people named Joshua also. But this is the one that Joshua over here. But Jesus Christ is never mentioned in the Old Testament. What the Old Testament does do is tell us, here's what, when the Messiah comes, here's how to identify him. It points forward. And the Jewish people, particularly from the time of Moses, let's go back to Moses, and no, I didn't know him. And back to Moses, and you're looking forward, and you want your people, you want your people who are going to read this to have hope. The culture and the world that we live in is just like the days of Moses. We need hope. So the question is then, what's this Messiah going to look like? How will we identify him? And it goes back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. After Adam and Eve sin, God comes to Adam first. What have you done? And what's the first thing he does? The woman whom thou gavest. That's the last of King James you will hear out of me. The woman you gave, he's got blame shifting. That's what sin does. Sin, I'm not going to take the credit for that. She did it. She gave it to me. Eve, what did you do? The serpent tempted me. Everybody blame shifts. Think with me just for a moment. I'll get back to John in a minute. Think with me. Here's God. He creates Adam. He creates Eve. And they're all in perfect harmony in the garden. And then sin comes along. And what it does is, of course, it bars Adam and Eve from a relationship with God. But sin doesn't stop there. Sin also a division between a man and a woman. Every one of us is born in isolation. Think about that. That's why the church is so important. The church takes anybody, and we want you to come to know Jesus Christ so you will be part of a family and the family of God. So what the Old Testament does is, the Old Testament says there's a Messiah, there's a new leader coming who will do three things. He's going to, three R's, he's going to run off the Romans, he's going to reinstitute righteousness. What was the third one? I'll tell you in a minute. I don't want you to know, because I can't remember it. But if, don't laugh. He will. Now, what did I say? He's going to do what now? Oh, he's going to run off the Romans. He's going to reinstitute righteousness, and he's going to regather Israel to the promised land. That's basically where the Old Testament ends, and it keeps pointing forward and pointing forward. And the Jews got it. Remember when the three wise men, or all the wise men that came to Herod and said, Herod said, well, where's the Messiah supposed to be born? And they said, in Bethlehem of Judea. They knew certain things about the Messiah, and they were looking for them. What they didn't like is when Jesus Christ came, not only was he doing incredible things, but he was saying also incredible words. His works, okay, but his words we don't like. You mention the word of God to somebody and they turn inside out. Why? Because the Bible is a moral book. It's the Word of God. It's Spirit-led. And we can trust every ounce of it. That's enough. Now, here we go. Now we want to go back to John. John's writing back, and he starts out with this word, this full expression of who God is. And he starts with in heaven, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And John's got to take that little statement and cultivate it so we understand who Jesus Christ is. So the Word becomes takes on flesh. He comes down, John 1:14, and the Word dwelled among us, or tabernacled among us. So that what Jesus Christ is doing is taking all those pictures in the Old Testament, and now in his flesh, he's given the full expression of what God is like. And so John has to help us understand, you got Matthew, Mark, and Luke, which were probably written before John. John probably just before he died or just before he wrote the book of Revelation, sometime in there. And what he's doing now is he's helping us understand that Jesus is the Messiah. The Old Testament says, here's what the Messiah is like. The New Testament answers the question, who is the Messiah? And it points to Jesus. See, he's not just Jesus. He's Jesus in the Gospels because that's the only thing they knew. But in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit comes and opens their eyes up to fuller understanding of what God has for us. And there's the new covenant that now we are under. So what John is doing is he's helping Jews understand the first 11 chapters. Really, just the first 10, he does those seven signs, and he has seven messages to go with the seven signs. This is all these things Jesus did, particularly the seven miracles, and they're called signs because the miracle was not just a miracle in itself. It was a pointer. And it was a pointer, of course, to who Jesus is. And so now, in the next chapters, from chapter 11, chapter 11 is where he raises Lazarus from the dead. That's the seventh sign. Now from chapter 12 through 21 is all explanation about the last week of the Lord's life. So what we're looking at here in chapter 19 is almost a conclusion. Almost a conclusion to everything that John has been building up to so that we understand and know our Savior. Remember, all of this is designed so that you might believe and that you might have life in his name. Belief to get started and then the fullness of the spiritual life as time goes on. How to live it out practically. So stick with me. Because what we're going to do is, I got a few things up here. We're going to be moving toward the cross. And the cross is for our faith and eternal life. That's what John says. I have written these things so that you might know that Jesus is the Messiah and that you might have life in his name, fullness of life. Our culture is looking for life. Do you know you can be 79 years old, have a full life, and has never been to Disney World? I saved, but what Tammy and I were talking, I said, let's go down there. I saved myself $12,000 and I put it in a savings account. That's what we got to think, where's real life? Now, Disney World could be fun. I wouldn't mind going sometime, I guess. But not putting my money into it, that's for sure. But anyways, the culture's looking for fullness of life, and it's only found in the relationship with the Lord Jesus. That's it. Because remember, what follows chapter 19? Chapter 20, and we're going to look at that. This is not rocket science. I've done rocket science. I got graduated, the degrees on my... No, it's on my shelf, but I think I turned it over. Anyways, people, this is so beautiful for a culture that hasn't got a clue what life is all about. If you want to have fun, read the book of Ecclesiastes. We haven't gotten to John yet. Read the book of Ecclesiastes. You ever read the book of Ecclesiastes? It's all about wind. You ever try? Remember Donovan wrote that song back in the 60s, "Try and Catch the Wind"? Some of you are done now. Yeah, I can tell how old you are. Anyways, life is not a puzzle to be mastered. It is a gift from God to be responsibly enjoyed. And that's important because it says life is not a puzzle. No matter how hard we try to figure out life, it's not going to work. You can't do it. That's why God gives us the scriptures to learn to trust the one who does know what our life is, corporately and individually. And that's the Lord Jesus. And it's a gift to be responsibly enjoyed. It doesn't say it's a gift where everything is hunky-dory. It's not. I was married for 45 years, 7 weeks, 5 days, and 7 hours. She was incredible. She just was, and I'll be talking about her a little bit later. That was my wife, by the way, is what I was talking about. But anyways, life can be great and enjoyed no matter what your situation. The question is, where's my trust for life? So without further ado, we're going to be moving toward the cross, and it's for our faith and our eternal life. So we move down to chapter 19, and in verses 16 through 22 is the passage I was supposed to give, 16 to 42. And so stick with me, okay? Get the text out. Let's take a look at it. Verses 16 to 22. So he then handed him over. That's Pilate. Pilate handed over Jesus over to them to be crucified. And they took Jesus, therefore, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. And there they crucified him, and with him two other men, one on either side, and Jesus in between. I want you to get the picture. You're going to need to be asking the question, who was really in control all through this? Who's really the driving force? Because you see, these verses are inviting you and me to come to learn to trust the risen one, the gracious Father, and submit to the work of the Holy Spirit. That's what's going on here. Who's really in control? It's a matter of trust of authority. Who is authoritative in Jesus Christ's life? He's doing this as the work of the Father. One of the things that's neat about the book of John, in the Old Testament, the word Father in relationship to people, not level-wise, but the Father, the Heavenly Father and people, it's only used three times, I think. The whole Old Testament. For them, their God was Yahweh or Jehovah. And in your Bibles, capital L, small capital O, small capital R, small capital D. That's what they use for Jehovah or Yahweh in your Bibles mainly. And that's all they knew. And when Jesus comes along and he talks about himself and his relationship with this Heavenly Father, and he says, we're on the same level, that's when the bad guys arose. They thought they were so righteous. They understood everything about the Old Testament, or what they would call their Bible. And that hammered them. And that's why they got so angry at him. He says, not for the miracles he did. They even said this. It's not for the miracles he did. It's for the words that he used. Remember, the only two things, his works and his words. And both of those point to him. And so when we talk about the Father, John uses the word Father 126 times, I think it is. He uses the word Father as a relationship with the Heavenly Father, whether it's him or us. He uses that 120 times, more than all the other three Gospels put together. Jesus wants us to know our Heavenly Father. But it's only through him, John 14, 6, I am the way, the and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus is so anxious for you and me to know the richness of a relationship with the living God, who happens to be a Trinity, because he, chapter 15, talks about the Holy Spirit. But he really wants us, and he uses this word Father most of the time in this section that we're looking at, from 13 to 21, because he wants us to know who's in charge. So watch. I want you to see verse 18. I know I was introduced as one who's going to talk about the crucifixion. I can't. It's one sentence. I think it's only five words. Verse 18. There they crucified him. Doesn't say another thing about the crucifixion. Now, it will tell what's going on between Jesus and the people on earth. But it doesn't talk about all the blood, all the pain, all the 9 hours he hung there, particularly the 3 hours where the wrath of the Father was poured on him for you and me. It says nothing about that. John's not interested in that. You see, Jews knew what crucifixion was. The Romans were brutal to them, including Pilate. He was an idiot. I have no other words. Well, I can think of a few others, but we're not going to do that. So verse 18, there they crucified him. So everything else we're going to read is all about the crucifixion scene. It's not about him. It's about the, well, it is all about him, but it's not very bright. So what we're going to do is, you know, they only gave me a certain amount of time, and we're, all right, let's try this. How's that? All right? Now, the first thing that we're looking at then is that Jesus is crucified and the Jews are incited. Let's take a look. Remember, he's on the cross and with him the two men. And then now Pilate. Pilate hated the Jews. Remember, they've cut this whole thing is climaxing about 6 or 8 hours of nighttime stuff. They've kept Pilate up all night. He is ticked. He just is. He's bent out of shape. And he goes to verse 19. Pilate also wrote an inscription, put it on the cross. It was written, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. What's so ironic about this is chapter 18, verse 36, Jesus talks about him being the truth. Pilate says, what is truth? Either that or what is truth? Pilate, He's just in this for himself, and he hates the Jews. He puts this sign up, and then, verse 20, many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews. And I love verse 22. Pilate is so mad. What I have written, I have written. He is so sarcastic. You could write a book about this guy. And a guy did, by the way. Pontius Pilate. It's called Pontius Pilate. It was written by a guy whose father started the Lutheran Hour back in Grand Rapids years ago. Paul Meyer, M-A-I-E-R. I get it. I do not read nonfiction. So my wife, of course, she reads nonfiction. She reads this book. She said, you got to read this thing. I said, okay. I read it in 2 days, and I was in seminary. I was in seminary. Sometimes I ought to be in a cemetery. Anyways, but Pontius Pilate by Paul Meyer, M-A-I-E-R, excellent. He takes all the historical things about Pontius Pilate, whether from the scriptures or from other historical books, and weaves together a story about Pontius Pilate. It really is worth reading. It's a what you would call a historical novel. But I think it was excellent because I don't read those things. Anyways, we want to go on quarter after. Here we go. So Jesus is crucified and the Jews are incited. Pilate just gets on them. Now, beginning in verse 23, starts something else. The soldiers come along and we're still watching fulfilling of Scripture. Ask yourself, why in the world, we're going to read four times, now the Scriptures were fulfilled. Now the Scriptures were fulfilled. Why are we going to read that stuff when Jesus is on the cross? We want to know more about that. The Lord is more interested in what we ought to know than what we think we ought to know. And so ask yourself, why this stuff of these Scriptures being fulfilled? Because you see, God the Father is still in charge. He's the driving force behind all of this. It is the Lord Jesus who is faithful to his Father. Please remember, people, the Lord Jesus is 100% God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He's 100% human being also. And that's important. He still exhibits faith in his Father. Remember in the garden? He prayed, Father, let this cup pass from me. Now, but only if it's your will. Because I know what I'm going to face. And I'm not thrilled about all of this. But the fact is, people, our Lord Jesus lived by faith every single day. Even as God. You know, we talk about Jesus. We talk about Jesus coming back. So we love to read Matthew 24 and 25. Matthew 24 and 25, five times. You know what Jesus says? Father, I don't know when I'm coming back. You're the only one that's in charge, and I'll trust you. Five times he says, and yet we got books galore telling us he's coming back last week. And that's what happens. Everybody's demonstrated no because they don't know. Only the Father himself knows. And what Jesus wants us to do is to trust him, to trust the Father, to trust from chapter 15, verse chapter 15, the work of the Holy Spirit to understand all of this. And so let's take a look at this next thing, verse 23. The soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, notice that he's always called Jesus. He's not called Jesus Christ here because that's not how he was known before the cross. The idea of the Messiah is given to him only after the resurrection. Let's go on a little bit. Verse 23. The soldiers, when they crucified him, took his outer garments, made four parts, a part to every soldier, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. So they said to one another, let us not tear it, but cast it lots for it to decide whose it shall be. This was to fulfill Scripture. Now, this is the Old Testament. This is Psalm 69, I believe. And in this psalm, the psalms, when you read the suffering, the psalms usually talk about suffering. And it's basically pointing to the Lord Jesus, what we would call the righteous sufferer. Only the Lord Jesus is righteous. He's the one that fulfills Psalm 69, all. But what they did was John said, hey, I know what happened there. That's what the psalmist said. David said it 1,000 years ago, that they would take his garments and not tear them. So he says this is what Jesus fulfilled absolutely for them. And therefore the soldiers did these things. Now, next step. Verse 25, the soldiers did these things, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. And they're standing there watching this man suffer on this cross. You know, when he hung purple on a cross, your feet are only about that far off the ground, maybe 18 inches, maybe 2 feet. So you're right there. You can stand there and touch the person. And they're standing there watching this. And in verse 26, when Jesus then saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." From that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. Jesus, at this point, realizes that things are being fulfilled. He has already been on the cross for 6 hours. This is the end of when he suffered on the cross for us. So it's taking place at the end. And the first thing he does is, when he finishes paying the price for sin, he does what? He takes care of his mother. What's commandment number 5? Honor mommy and daddy. Yeah. Isn't that amazing? The Lord Jesus. If you heard Brent on Sunday, if you don't go to church here, you need to. But when Brent talked about this word hesed and the idea of loyal love and kindness, God is kind, and people picture him out to be a mean old grudgeon, and he's not. He has to deal with sin, but how many of us like sin? Even when we get tied up in sin and we try to get out of it, and there are others who don't like us getting out. I lost some friends because I came to Christ. Maybe some of you have. Maybe even in your own home. Jesus didn't have brothers and sisters that believed in him till after the crucifixion and resurrection. Can you imagine 3.5 years of this incredible ministry and your brothers think you're a nut job? That's what they thought. As a matter of fact, John the Baptist, who was, we'd like to say cousin, we don't know, he was related to the Lord Jesus somehow. He was 9 months old, 6 months older than Jesus. And when John was in prison just before they beheaded him, he was really confused. See, he knew his cousin. He knew his cousin as the Messiah. But the Messiah was supposed to run off the Romans, regather the Israelites, and institute righteousness. I got those three. I told you I'd get them. But he was supposed to do those things. And John's going to get his head cut off. Jesus, he's angering all the Jews. And John the Baptist says in chapter 11 of Matthew, chapter 11, yes. He says, "Are you the coming one? Or do we look for someone else?" Even John the Baptist, who was pretty high-powered, good guy, he still had questions about his own relative, whether he was the Messiah or not, because he knew what the Messiah was supposed to do, but there's many other things Messiah was supposed to do also. And the Lord Jesus had to put all those things out there for people to look at and say, "Is this the coming one?" And at the end of his life, he still has the conscious ability to care for his own mother. People, if he cares for his mother like that, he cares for us like that. That's why he's Jesus, the Messiah. Let's go on a little bit. Verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished. Notice again the words, to fulfill the scripture, said, "I am thirsty." And a jar full of sour wine was standing there. So they put a sponge full of sour wine on a branch of hyssop and brought it to his mouth. This is another passage from the Old Testament that John recognizes as he writes. He recognizes, there's that passage in Psalm 69. Where someone else was suffering, excuse me, and someone else gave this sufferer some sour wine. Now, there's two kinds of wine. I don't know this for certain, but there's two kinds of wine. There's sweet wine and there's sour wine. And notice, they gave him sour wine, and it's an act of mercy. You see, the sweet wine would enhance your life and would prolong your time on the cross. It was cruel to give someone sweet wine. But the sour wine was given to our Lord just before he died. And again, to fulfill Scripture. The person behind all of this is God the Father. It's drawing you and me into, can I trust my Father like my Lord? Now let's look at the next verse. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." He bowed his head and gave up his spirit. When he said, "It is finished," which, you know, we all know the word tetelestai, and we can all speak at least Greek one word, right? Yeah. So he said, "It is finished." The question is, what was finished? And if you think about it, yes, the work on the cross, and it was work from 12 to 3, when he paid the price for our sin, the Father poured out his wrath on the Son. What does that mean? I have no clue, and nobody else does either. All we know is he suffered the wrath of God for you and for me. And he did it freely, and he did it painfully. But notice the next phrase. He bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Usually when a person dies, they give up their last breath and then they bow their head. But our Lord was in charge from the very beginning. I mean chapter 1, verse 1. When he died, what happened? He bowed his head. Then he gave up his spirit. He was in control. You know, Pilate said, "I have the authority to let you go or to crucify you." And Jesus says, "You have no authority. Only to accept that which is given to you by my Father." Oh, did Pilate love that statement? But the fact of the matter is, people, our Lord Jesus was in sovereign control. That's why, see, every one of these verses, people, is calling you and me into trusting him even more. And as the days go on, you know, the Dow Jones has been going up. You ever take a ball and you throw it up? What happens to it? This stuff is not going to last. And we got to be ready for a crash. And if there's a crash in the economy, there's going to be a lot of crashes elsewhere. You continue to read about these teenagers and college kids having these gatherings in the middle of a city and then tearing everything apart. When's that going to stop? It's not going to stop until people hear the words of Jesus Christ and bow their knee to him. When they do, it will be okay. The problem is our culture acts like sometimes the Jewish leadership and just throw away Jesus. But we got to get going here. Here we go. We want to go verse 31 and 32 to 37. Then Jesus, because it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came, broke the legs of the first man and of the other man who was crucified with him, but coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And then John says something. This is the first time John says something in verse 35. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true. And he knows that he's telling the truth so that you may believe. What's so cool is John says, I want you to get to know this. Trust me on what I'm saying. I saw every bit of this. And then John says, verse 36, for these things came to pass, what? To fulfill the scriptures. Not a bone of him shall be broken. And again, another scripture says, they shall look upon him whom they have pierced. people, as John goes back some 35, 40 years and looks at the cross, he says, oh, yeah. And it's all coming together for him. But he's writing this that you may believe. He's an old man. And old people have slow times and bad early memories, good memories about the back about the long ago stuff. But I can't even remember names anymore. I was praying with a guy the other day. I'd spent a whole hour with him, looking straight at him. And I prayed, Lord, thanks so much for this neat guy. I could not remember his name. So if you see me in church and I look at you, kind of weird, don't be afraid to tell me your name, okay? And I really mean it. And don't laugh because you're next, okay? Oh, I hear a lot of mumbling going on now. What I want you to see is when John looks at the text and sees they didn't break his legs. Oh, man, that's what David wrote. And then Zechariah said that they shall look on him whom they have pierced and realize that Jesus is the Messiah. Remember, that's what the book's all about. That you might believe that Jesus is the Messiah, and then by believing in him, you might have life in his name. Not life at Disney World. Life in his name. And our culture can't get that without hearing the gospel, which I will share with you in just a second. Now, verses 38 to 42, got a couple of neat guys. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate granted permission. So he came and took away his body. And then Nicodemus, who had been the first one to come by night, in chapter 3 there, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings with spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in this place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had been laid. Therefore, because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was nearby, they laid him there. We got two faithful witnesses, terrified guys. You know, when Joseph of Arimathea goes to Pilate and says, I want that body. Is that okay? You know the way Pilate was. He was terrified. And remember, Pilate's been up all night. Jesus would now, at the end of his life, probably 3-4 o'clock in the afternoon, they realize he's dead. Pilate, he'll give them anything they want. Just leave me alone. I don't want any messes going on here in Jerusalem because Rome will come after me, which they'd already done a year before. So Pilate says, please take him. And it's so neat because it's so simple. They came and Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, and even in their fear, they exercised faith. And when they did, they came and took him to a new garden, new tomb in that garden, and they laid his body there. And it's all over. The Messiah idea is shot to pieces. Can you imagine Friday evening trying to have dinner? Passover meals? How's that going to work? Oh, how joyful we are. Saturday, well, there was a big day yesterday. And then a bunch of women go to the tomb and there's nobody there. It's even, you can go in it. Nobody there. No guards, no nothing, except a linen cloth and a facial tissue that was placed over his face. But that, of course, is chapter 20. John didn't stop at chapter 19, did he? 20. All right, I got a few minutes. She didn't say to take this long. I'm taking it. Now, you and I have read all this stuff. We know these stories. But what does this passage of John teach us as disciples of Messiah Jesus? People, you and I are disciples of Jesus Christ. Don't lose the word Christ. Matter of fact, he's called the Lord Jesus Christ. He's Lord, and that word Lord is referring to his deity. He's Jesus because he's like us, and he's Messiah because he's the promised, he's the fulfillment of the promise from the Old Testament. That's who we get to submit to. We finally answer to him, and he loves us so much. Think with me for a minute. We can continue to develop our trust in our Heavenly Father, who is guiding all things to a conclusion. Please remember, the Father is behind all this. Jesus is doing it, but the Father is guiding the Son. And that's incredible. He is actually living by faith, like you and I are called to live by faith. Second, our initial faith, that is coming to believe in Christ, will grow as we continue to pursue Christ in the Bible. This is people to keep us going. Most, if not all of you here, have placed your trust in Jesus. You've been given new life. You've been regenerated. Now, we've got to keep going. The idea of sanctification, the change on the inside. And then third, because of what the Lord has gone through, as his disciples, we cannot let affliction and struggle diminish our present faith or future hope. Always keep the cross in mind. You can get through anything. 1992, my wife had shingles. Anybody had shingles? She had them inside, five welts down her esophagus, two in her stomach, and all throughout her lungs. She was in Sinai Hospital, and she was in isolation for 30 days. I have to wear a gown and all that stuff, but I'll never forget going home, probably about the 15th, 16th day, and I couldn't touch her, and I didn't want to get it, and she could have gotten something from me because her immune system was so shot. So I'd go down and bend down to her ear and tell her how much I loved her. And one night, I could never forget, as I'm standing back up, she says to me, "I can't wait to get a new body." You see, people, that's hope. That's what Jesus Christ has promised. This world is passing away. Get used to it. Let the struggles that we've just read in chapter 19 give you more faith and trust in our Lord Jesus Christ. That is so important. Quickly, three things, all right? If they show up. There we go. Three trees that changed the world. First of all, there was a tree that started this human mess in the Garden of Eden. People, if you know somebody that knows Genesis 1 to 3 well, strangle them until they teach you. That you've got to understand Genesis 1 to 3, the rest of the Bible, until you get to Revelation 21 and 22. It takes care of that. So here our Lord Jesus then, that made a provision. There's a tree that made a provision for the human mess, which is sin. That's the issue. It's not new playgrounds. It's not getting more money, because when you get more money, what do you want? More money. Absolutely. What was that movie? More money. Thank you very much there. Yes, the FBI has spoken. Now, there's a tree that made provision for the human mess. Our Lord Jesus at the cross made provision for people to come to him. He's not going to force his salvation on you. What he will do when you do come to him by faith and say, "Lord Jesus, forgive me." It's taken care of. It's taken care of. He died for sins past, present, and future. There's nothing you can do. Name one good thing that you do that equals the righteousness of God. Nothing. So why are you trying so hard to get to heaven on your own when you can't? And yet he's made the provision. So, the next thing. There's a tree that provides infinite future joy for the human mess. The new heaven and the new earth. And when you read Revelation 21 and 22, there is a new tree that provides food for eternity. And of course, the tree is probably the Lord Jesus and our joy with him. But we're looking for joy, and we're looking in all the wrong places. So finally, and I'm sure you are thrilled, therefore, keep going in faith in Jesus, the Messiah. Amen. Keep looking to him. When you hit chapter 20, remember, there's an empty tomb in Jerusalem. I've done over 400 funerals. You know how many people are in those graves? All 400. And I've never seen one come out yet. One of these days, the Lord Jesus is going to change this mortality to immortality. Like my wife said, I can't wait to get a new body. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, thank you for your word to us. That this word written by John is so powerful to bring us the simplicity of the gospel and yet the infinite profoundness of what it means. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that on that cross, you suffered and died for every one of us in this room. If there is somebody here, Lord, I ask you that even the words that I've spoken today would open their hearts up to trust you, because that's what it amounts to. Everybody's looking for something. You want to give something. And I ask you, Lord Jesus, that you would work in our hearts to sanctify us so that we will proclaim your goodness and kindness, as Brent said. Thank you for our time today, though. And Lord, we look forward to next week, to getting to chapter 20, where the tomb becomes empty. In Jesus' matchless name we pray, for his sake and his glory. Amen. I'm sorry I went so long, but I tried to get to lunch.